Just so you don't get too excited, at the end of my official part of a sermon, I'm going to show you a video. So, you know, when I usually say thank you and you go, okay, that's 2 minutes till the end of service. Forget that. There's a video which goes for another 10 minutes. I set expectations so you're not, you know, unduly stressed in life. Got to say, I'm quite excited that as the final sermon I get to give for a few weeks, it's the resurrection. I mean, how cool. It's just brilliant. We've got to understand how much of our whole life is based upon this event. And here is just some of the things that we take from the resurrection. It proves that Jesus is God's son. He stated that he had the authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. And the resurrection proves that that statement was true. I've been at pains to show you how in the book of Matthew, Matthew uses the Old Testament, their scriptures, and then shows how they are fulfilled in Christ. And it verifies that truth. If Jesus had just stayed in the tomb, that's the end of it. Because the promise was that he would go before us, because his statement was, as Rebecca read out, that he's preparing a way and he'll meet us there. The proof that he comes back to life and has overcome death means that you and I have that same assurance of hope as well, if we have placed our faith in him as Lord and Savior. And that, by the way, is a key point. If you're sitting here today and you know about Jesus and you've heard about Jesus, and by the end of today you will have, but you haven't committed to who he is, well, it's like having a bank check and not bothering to cash it, isn't it? Your own resurrection is based upon humbly committing to following Jesus and accepting the salvation he is offering you. And on to that point, therefore, if there is a resurrection and if there is a hope for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, that automatically states as well that there must be a future judgment. And that judgment for those who have chosen not to trust in Jesus means a separation from God for eternity. We use various words to describe it, but hell is the one which is most operated within our vernacular, or Hades, or whatever, how you want to think. But basically, if you think the separation from God, unfortunately for most people on the earth, they have no perception of what that really will mean. But it shows that it is true. It's the basis for Christ's heavenly priesthood. He lives to intercede for us. The whole role of the priest in the Old Testament was to stand before and stand between God and his judgment on and the people and to intercede on behalf of them. He would bring the sacrifices. He would state and say, please forgive the people. And that Christ does that in the heavenly realms. He has attested that his life is perfect. He has brought the sacrifice, his own personal life. And now because of that resurrection, he now can go before the throne of his Father and speak for us. So we are assured that when we turn up with all our faults and all our sins and all our problems, they're dealt with. There's nothing too tricky. There's nothing he's not willing to forgive. There's nothing which will keep us outside the scope of the kingdom of God. It gives us the power for Christian living. If we go about trying to set our lives and say, well, this is what it means to be a Christian. We're meant to, you know, not smoke, not drink, not do this, not do the other, not do this. There's loads of things Christians are not meant to do. Isn't it better to think what we should be doing? Of showing the love of God to people? Of walking in confidence that we have been forgiven? Of understanding the love that God has for us? Of having the ability to say that by not our own strength, but by the power of the Spirit living within us, Holy Spirit seeks to guide and empower us. He's not living orphaned of going, oh, I'm desperately want to try to do that but never know how. Instead, Holy Spirit dwells within us, and if we would just listen to him, he'll tell us what to do and how to do it. And therefore, in confidence, we can walk along with him. Just as an example, I'm terrified of heights, by the way. If you ever kind of want to scare the living daylights out of me, just take me and stick me on the edge of a mountain. But I've only done abseiling once, and I've only done it with one friend, and he was the person holding the guide rope and letting me down. And it was only because he was doing it I was going to go anywhere over that cliff, because I knew how much he checked, double-checked, and did everything and had my back. And basically I could let go completely and he'd look after me. That's the Holy Spirit for you. He takes care of us if we just trust him. And because of all that, of course, it assures us of our future inheritance. I've spoken many times about bringing heaven down to earth, and that is the role we have now. We have definitively the role to say, this is what heaven can be like. And I was really encouraged over the past couple of weeks to hear verbally and to see physically some of the acts of community going on, bringing honor and glory to God between this community of faith, where person X had gone and helped person Y, or I've seen person Z and helping person, I don't know, Q, whatever it might be. I've seen that going on, and that brings glory to God. And that is bringing the kingdom of God down to earth. And it's great, but there's so much more. And we are assured that a future, an eternity, a permanency of being present with God is there for us. And I try and describe it, but when God describes it and says gold is just what we're going to be walking on, then really, the poverty of language means there's not much I can use to try and explain this future, except to say, it's going to be cool. Yeah, that's before I've even got onto Matthew 28. That's just what it all sums up. It's pretty good, isn't it? Someone wrote, then he rolled the stone away, and a stone, of course, was not in order, rolled away, not in order that the risen Christ might get out, but that the women might get into the tomb. Matthew implies that Jesus had already risen. The rolling away of the stone was to let the women see that the body was no longer there. The stone was rolled away to allow us in, not allow God out. Which means The women, and you'll notice if you follow on 27-28, there were the women, there's the last thing we see is they were watching on as Jesus laid in. They're the first ones there. Continually the women are demonstrating their faithfulness. They go there again, and then they proceed in, and they find the grave clothes, and they find that Jesus has risen. They're communicated to by an angel, but they spend the time investigating and checking out the truth of things. How are we verifying the life of Christ? How are we delving into the Word of God and saying, this is the character of who God is, this is what he's asking us to do, this is the demonstration of what it means to be a believer? Now, I'm not going to try and pull rank with you guys, but I've done theological studies and I've done all sorts of things, and I guarantee you, every time I open the Bible, I go and learn something new. And I'm challenged every time. So I just cannot believe that people can't pick up a Bible and get something out of it. If Holy Spirit dwells within you and you read with an open heart, God's character will be revealed in a deeper manner to us every time. And I can only encourage us to say, he gives us this great possibility. Do you know, for hundreds of years, this book was not in a language which anyone could understand. And then some genius thought, maybe it's okay for people to read it in their own language. And so we can delve into it. And yes, they, you know, might vary slightly on how things are interpreted, but that's okay. go and delve in and find what it means to be a follower of Christ. So the challenge is, how does our life verify that to people? And so what we should be doing is investigating. What we should be doing is saying, how does God speak to us? But then we practically carry that out. So if people looking on could see us and say, oh yeah, that person represents Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the guard's report. One author wrote, by examining this story, we see that it actually proves the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus' body was stolen, then it was taken either by his friends or his enemies. His friends could not have done it since they had left the scene and were convinced that Jesus was dead. Honestly, they did. They didn't actually expect him to come back to life, despite the fact he'd been telling them this for weeks, maybe even years. They just hadn't grasped it. And whilst you kind of go, oh, how dumb are they? Really? This is such a revolutionary idea that death was going to be overcome, that this actually was the power which would change human history forever. They just didn't see it. The author continues by saying, his enemies would not steal his body because belief in his resurrection was what they were trying to prevent. They would have defeated their own purpose if they had removed his body. And if they had taken it, why did they not produce it and silence the witness of the early church? Anyone who stole the body would have taken the body in the grave clothes. Yet the empty grave clothes were left in the tomb in an orderly manner. This was hardly the scene of a grave robbery. We hear the account of the guards. We hear what they go and do. We hear how they try and cover it up. There's various discussion about whether these are actual full Roman guards or whether these are guards of the temple. I go with the former Roman guards. But regardless of which one they turn out to be, they're prepared to take a bribe, which is unusual in themselves, because generally if you fall asleep or do dereliction of duty, you're summarily executed anyway. We're assuming that they managed to get away with that, and the authorities smoothed it over with the Roman legion leaders. Don't be surprised when you meet people who will spend their entire lives saying the exact opposite to what the gospel says. They've always existed, and they continually will. And if you come up against that, well, it's hard, and it may be, you know, butting heads with people, but it should not be unexpected. That's what goes on. People would rather speak a lie than listen to the truth and be humbled by it. And then we come to what is known as the Great Commission. The Great Commission. If you go to the other various versions of this and the way that it recorded, Jesus appears also over Jerusalem and things, but Matthew talks about going to Galilee. Galilee is where Jesus did most of his ministry. It's where they are more comfortable with him. They say he goes to a mountain. Doesn't specify which mountain we know, but they knew where to find him. And whilst he's there, he says something quite incredible. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, when his incarnation started, one of the deals was he had chosen to limit his power and authority. The great illustration I like to use and was always passed down to me being one of my mentors. When my mentor, who's a big cricketer, would play cricket, he said, I could bowl as fast as I wanted to. and I would do so when I'm playing opposite other men. But when I was teaching my young son to play cricket, I limited how I bowled that ball. I had the perfect authority and ability and power to give a full bowl, but I limited myself so that I could interact with my young son. And Jesus chose to limit his power and his authority during his incarnation on earth so that he could interact in a meaningful way with you and I, so that we were not terrified of the living God. Every time you see angels, people are terrified, and they always open with things like, "Do not be afraid." That's just the angels. When the living God meets you, and you see at times when Peter goes, "Oh," they get a glimpse of who he is, and he's automatically terrified. He's been walking around with Jesus, he's still terrified. But Jesus limits himself. But now he says, "Well, I've done the role, I've lived the life, I've overcome by being a perfect full human, and the sacrifice has been accepted. Now my power is limitless." Limitless. Absolutely. Nothing can stop him. And then he goes and does the dumbest of things. Given all this power, all this authority, all this ability, he then passes it over to you and I. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." I mean, seriously, it's like finding somebody who's really, really good at carpentry, as he actually was, strangely enough, or of building things, or, you know, can create great homes, and then saying, "I've got all this ability, and I've actually put Andrew as the person who's going to build your house." And all those who know me well enough are now cringing, going, "That's a terrifying thought." But that's what he does. He says, "Listen, I've got all power, all authority, everything's been given to me, and I'm picking you lot to go and do it." Now, that might well have been terrifying. I mean, look at them. It actually says, "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." I don't know which ones. We know poor old Thomas, he's always thrown, you know, doubting Thomas. But some doubted. They've wambled around with him for nearly 3.5 years. They've heard him say what he was going to do. They've had testimony of it. He's finally come back. He's standing on a mountain. He's there. They could go up and prod him if they need to. And still, they haven't got the concept. This is the living God. But that doesn't affect him. He doesn't go, "And by the way, the 6 of you who are on your knees worshipping, you get to go and tell them, but bozos over here are still doubting, you're out." He doesn't do that. He says, "All authority's been given to me, and I'm giving it to you lot. Get on with the job." We worship a God who believes in us, even when we don't believe in ourselves. God believes in you and I. God believes in you and I, even when we do the doziest stuff and we kind of go, "I hope that never goes public." God believes in you and I, even when we doubt sometimes and go, "Did he really manage to do that?" God believes in you and I, even when we look at people and go, shouldn't think that. God trusts us. And he says, "I've been given all authority and I'm giving it to you guys." Do we get that? I mean, how much we are entrusted with that. I hope you have been enjoying our Matildas. Really sad that they lost yesterday, but anyway, this is life. But someone wrote, "In most churches, the congregation pays the pastor to preach, win the lost, build up the saved, while church members function as cheerleaders, if they are enthusiastic, or spectators, if they're not so enthusiastic. The converts are won, baptized, and given the right hand of fellowship, and then they go and join the other spectators. How much faster our churches would grow, and how much stronger and happier our church members would be if each one were discipling another believer. The only way a local church can be fruitful and multiply, instead of growing just by additions, is with a systematic discipleship program. This is the responsibility of every believer, not just a small group who have been called to go. When he says, I believe in you, and all authority and power have been given to me, and I'm giving it to you, and I'm entrusting you, and you go make disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he wasn't talking to the holy one-third over here, and you two, let's get away with it. He's talking to each and every one of us. And so the first question, really, really, we need to ask ourselves right now, are you putting yourself in a position to be discipled? I was discussing with a group of colleagues on Monday various different things, and I was discussing also about being parenting, and one of the key things is you can't ask somebody else to do something if you're not prepared to do it yourself. Now, sometimes I might not have the skill, but that's a matter of training. But I've got to be willing to say, do this, and then others will do that. And as a parent, you can't say to your children, oh, you should be doing this and not doing it yourself. The illustration classically was given is where there's a phone call, and the phone call comes through, and the wife answers the phone call, and it's work for the husband, and she says, oh, hello, right. And the husband, realizing it's work, is busy doing this quietly, and the wife goes, I'm sorry, he's not here, and puts the phone down. And the kids are sitting at the table, and whilst parents might say we shouldn't lie, they've just given an example that they do. It's okay to lie at times. You can't ask people to do something you're not willing to demonstrate yourself. And so what's the point of saying our job is to make disciples of other people, but we're not willing to be in a position to be discipled ourselves? So the first challenge is that, have you placed yourself in a position to be discipled? And if you haven't, get your act together. And once you have done that, then maybe God will give you the position to be able to disciple others. Because you've used the responsibility he set to you, I want you to be discipled, and then you can disciple other people. And the beauty about discipleship is, you don't have to know that much more than the person you're discipling. If you know one item more than somebody else, you can disciple them. It's great, isn't it, really? A friend of mine was a teacher who was terrified he wouldn't have enough knowledge about when he was teaching. And they said, as long as you know slightly more than the class you're teaching, you're okay. Get discipled, and then you're ready to disciple people. So here's some challenges. The first one, as I said, is, are you putting yourself in a position to be discipled? The second one is, are you being willing to disciple others? And you know, discipling others takes time. It takes commitment. It actually says, I might not pursue the things which might bring me ultimate pleasure, but instead I want to spend time being with person X and Y. I am the person I am today because a whole raft of men and women have spent time with me and challenged me about who God is. I've gone for walks every week for an hour and a half with friends, and they just sit gently talking to me about God. You've got to prioritize that to grow and mature in what it means to be a follower of Christ. The next one is, if the stone has been rolled away, does your life verify Christ? The third one is to be reminded that we, because we're empowered by Holy Spirit, are also limitless. The authority Christ has given has been given to us. God believes in us. We can do the task. And that's how we should remember Jesus' resurrection and his great commission. Now, I've said it once. I'm going to let the skit guys give a slightly different version on it.